It's good to be here tonight. We have a good crowd. Appreciate so much our visitors from area congregations, especially visitors here from the community. I'm at a disadvantage because I don't know who's who, but suffice it to say, we're glad to have you wherever you're from. Encourage you to come back and to support this series of meetings through this coming Friday. Our prayers were answered. The rain's gone away. You know, yesterday morning I was looking at the weather and they were talking about a chance of rain every day through the day and into the evening. And I thought, oh boy, it's going to be soggy under that tent. But the clouds moved out today. We got a lot of sunshine. So hopefully this will keep up for a few more days. But I am honored to be here. And let me just say, along with Tim, what he said, I say amen to. I want you to follow along. I hope you have your Bibles with you. If not, bring them tomorrow night. Because I don't want you to take my word for anything that's said. You'll notice the chart has a lot of scriptures. And we'll be reading many, if not most, of those scriptures in the course of this study. But I do want you to follow along. And if I say anything that is not correct, I hope that you would bring it to my attention. Because I certainly do not want to teach anything that is not correct. Ever since the devil became man's tempter, he has had knots in his tail. And if on the day of judgment we are turned away from the gates of heaven, it will be because we were unable to defeat these knots in the devil's tail. On the other hand, if we hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we're invited into that heavenly home, it will be because we were able to overcome. It will be because we were able to defeat these knots in the devil's tail. I would suggest to you this evening that these knots began in the long ago in the Garden of Eden back with Adam and Eve, and they have continued to multiply ever since. Now, I do not mean to imply that there are only seven knots in the devil's tail because time would not allow us, and I don't have enough bed sheets to put them all up there. So we're only going to cover seven of the most prominent knots in the devil's tail. Perhaps some of them you've heard of, others you may not have thought about, but I hope you'll study with me. I want to begin with the first knot in the devil's tail. The devil simply says, "Ye shall not surely die." You go back in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. And I'm going to paraphrase here if you want to be following along. But basically, we're told that God put man into the Garden of Eden. He told him to dress and to keep it. Now visualize, they're in a paradise home there. They have everything their hearts could desire. They have an abundance of food, everything. And God has one rule. One stipulation, he points out the tree there in verse 17, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't eat it. Now later in chapter 3, we learn God said, don't even touch it. But here they were told not to eat of it, and God was very specific. What did he say to them? In the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die. Now that's plain, that's simple. They needed no help in understanding. It wasn't complicated. God said, the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Now, if we go into the third chapter and read, and we're not going to read all 24 verses there, but if you read the opening four verses there of Genesis 3, we find Satan coming on the scene, and we're not sure how much time has elapsed between Genesis 2 when God put them in that home, told them not to eat of it, and Satan coming along. It may have been a few days, may have been a few weeks, I do not know. But verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, notice, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then in verse 4, we find this knot in the devil's tail. He said, ye shall not surely die. Now, we might call this the propaganda knot. This first knot is interesting because God's word was only changed by one word. Satan didn't deny everything that was said. He simply changed one word, or actually he added one word, the little word not. And yet this one little change, a lot of people say, what's the big deal? You know, just added one word. That one word, that word not, caused Adam and Eve to be exiled. It brought about their spiritual death. They were put out of that beautiful home there in the Garden of Eden. And all of the problems that came on mankind because of that sin of disobeying God. Now this story ought to tell us that God says what he means, and he means what he says. And from the scripture it's very obvious that a man never did go wrong doing exactly what God said do in the way that God said to do it. And yet Eve foolishly listened to the devil, and she paid the price. And oh, what a price they paid for that disobedience, wasn't it? And you'd think we would have learned from that, but people are still listening to the knots in the devil's tail, and we are still paying the price for disobeying God. But notice the second knot. Satan says it's not a sin to enjoy the pleasures of the world. Talking about sinful pleasures. Satan says, go ahead, have a good time, live it up. You're only young once. Sow your wild oats. You've got your whole lifetime to be religious. And on the things that he tells us in an effort to get us to do things that are wrong. Now don't misunderstand me. Legitimate, wholesome fun is good. Nothing wrong with it. And for something to be fun, it doesn't have to be ungodly. It doesn't have to be immoral. It doesn't have to be sinful. When I was a senior in high school, I was preaching for a little congregation in North Alabama. And of course, I was single. And every Sunday, I would go home with a different family for lunch. Every Sunday, they would have a granddaughter, a niece, a neighbor, somebody they wanted to introduce me to. As one girl came, she wasn't from a Christian family. And so we're talking, and in the course of the conversation, she says, you don't smoke? I said, no. She said, you don't drink? I said, no. And she gave me a puzzled look, and she said, well, what do you do for fun? I said, I can have fun without those things. And that's always been my philosophy, that some of the greatest fun are things that I can remember tomorrow. I hear guys talking about going out and getting drunk or getting high and all this. They don't remember. I've seen guys come into work on Monday morning after a weekend of binging, and they say, you know, I lost my whole paycheck. Well, where'd you lose it? I don't know. That's not fun when I can't remember where I ate or what I ate or who I was with or what I spent my money for. But the devil has convinced us that's fun. That's the fun life. That's a good time. And countless are the multitudes who are following that philosophy that if you want to have fun, you've got to engage in immoral behavior. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about sowing and reaping, whether young people or old. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, inspiration says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth into his spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, notice there he says, love not the world, the sinful things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, beloved, let me put it as plainly as possible. If we love the sinful things of the world, we don't love God. If we love God, we're not going to love the things of the world. It's either or. We can't have one foot in the world loving it and one foot in the kingdom saying, I love Jesus. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James chapter 1 and verse 27. And then James 4 and verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself the enemy of God. And there are plenty of other passages we could go to which bear out this same point. But one of the best examples that I can give you is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. And it illustrates this principle of sin versus godliness. There we're told that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that's the King James, I think the American Standard and some others say, when he was grown up. But by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and insult your intelligence by saying, oh, sin is not pleasurable. I'm not going to stand here and try to convince you that there's no fun in sin and worldliness. There is. But that pleasure comes with a high price tag. Not only in this life, but more so in the next life. And Moses would rather suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Because you see, the pleasure that's found in a bottle, the pleasure that's found in pills and other things, they're only temporary. Because after the high is gone, there's going to be the hangover, whatever you want to call it. There's going to be the headache the next day. There's going to be all the sorrows. There may be a ticket. There may be imprisonment or jail for driving under the influence. All of the complications that come from ungodly, immoral, sinful living. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to live morally pure lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And notice, not having spot that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul admonishes Timothy there in the last part of that verse, three very important words, keep thyself pure. How much plainer could Paul have made it? Keep thyself pure. But notice the next knot in the devil's tail. Satan says to us, there's not one, but there are many churches. You've heard people say, well, just take the church of your choice. I've heard people talk about, oh, we're so blessed in America to have so many churches to choose from. But let me ask you, where is this taught in the Scripture? In fact, in stark contrast to this, Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18, when he's talking about building his church, notice what he says. Peter has just made the good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. And then notice in verse 18, he says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice twice he speaks of the church that he's going to establish, the church that he's about to die for, to build. He speaks of it in the singular form. He doesn't say, I'll build my churches, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. It's singular. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But here's another passage. And this is one, if you don't have underscored in your Bible, you might want to consider it. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Specifically here in the first part. He says, there's one body and one spirit, even as also ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now notice among all these ones here, Paul very plainly states there is but one body. Now I don't know what the one body is, but Paul said there's only one. And if you want to find out what the one body is, just back up to chapter 1 and look at verses 22 and 23. He, that is God the Father, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church. Notice, which is his body. What is the body? It's the church, Paul says. And Colossians 1:18 says the same thing. He is the head of the body, the church. It couldn't be any plainer. Now let me ask you something. How many bodies is Christ the head of? How many bodies does Jesus have? Well, there's only one. And that's the church that he's the head of. You might as well talk about choosing the Lord of your choice, or the God of your choice, or the Spirit of your choice, is to talk about the body of your choice. Because there's one God, there's one Spirit, there's one Father, there's one Son, one baptism. If you can have the body, the church of your choice, you can have the God of your choice. You can have the Lord of your choice. If not, please tell me why not. And there are numerous other biblical designations we could talk about. Last Sunday night, we talked about the bride of Christ. Christ has but one bride, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that point, except to ask the question again. The church is the bride of Christ, Romans 7:4. How many brides does Jesus have? And don't say, oh, well, they're all part of the same. No, they're not. They are totally diverse. You've got some thousands and thousands of denominations in the world wearing a diversity of names, practicing a diversity of salvation methods. You have them worshiping different ways. You have them using different books as far as their creed or their doctrine. There is no agreement. Now, some may agree on one thing and some may agree on another, but you try getting them all together to follow one thing, it won't happen. Or at least it hasn't yet. Why? Because they're not the same. The reason being, these churches were established by men. Amen. And you don't have to do a lot of reading to go back in history, and you can look at various denominations, and they've all begun in the last 1,000 years. But we go back to the New Testament, we read about the church that Jesus died for. We read about the church that worshipped according to the New Testament pattern. We can read the book of Acts and we see what they did to be saved. We read the epistles and we see how God wanted them to live. There is clearly a distinction between the churches of men and the churches in the world. But notice the next knot. The devil says it's not necessary to be a member of the Lord's church. You may have heard people say something like this. Well, you can go to heaven outside the church just as well as in it. Or sometimes people will say one church is just as good as another because none of them are essential. And back in the 60s, some of you, at least if you're my age, old enough to remember this, there was a movement among the young people. They would say something like, we want the man, not the plan. We want Jesus, not the church. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can't take Jesus out of the church, at least the New Testament church. You can't separate the body, the church, the bride of Christ from the bridegroom Jesus, from the Savior. Read Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 that we read just a moment ago. Let's read it again. One body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, if you can say the one body, the church, is non-essential, as some are saying, then what would be wrong with me saying, well, God is non-essential. The one Spirit is non-essential. The one Lord is non-essential. You see, the same authority that will let you say the one body, the church, is not essential to salvation, the same authority will let someone else come along and say that all of these others are non-essential. Cuts both ways, doesn't it? But you see, most people aren't willing to say, well, God's not essential. The Spirit's not essential. The Lord's not essential. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now remember, the body's the church. Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. Now think about that. The implication is simple. The saved are in the church. Those outside the church are not the saved. If not, why not? And if we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, following those 3,000 souls who were baptized on Pentecost, following the preaching of that first gospel sermon, we're told there in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Or one translation says, those that were being saved. Where were the saved added? Where were they placed? Inspiration says God added in the church. By the way, they didn't join the church. They weren't voted into the church. They weren't selected by a committee. God put them in the church. Amen. And it happened when they obeyed the gospel and were immersed into Christ. But you know, one other thought before we leave this knot. Look at Acts 20 and 28. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders there and he says, take heed therefore into yourselves, into all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this verse and the first thing that pops into my mind, if the church is non-essential, if the church is not necessary to be saved, isn't that a tremendous price to pay for a non-essential institution? Jesus shed his blood. He went to the cross. He suffered all of those cruelties to establish a church that wasn't even necessary. Now, that's ludicrous if you ask me. And not only that, it closely related, let me ask you, what kind of father would allow his son to suffer what Jesus suffered for an institution that didn't even matter? Suppose they came to you and said, you know, if you would give us the blood of your son, we can find a cure for polio. You say, what? Yeah, we need the blood of your son to cure polio. I'd say, wait a minute, there's already a cure for polio. There's already a vaccine for polio. Why would I give my son, why would I sacrifice my son for something that's not even necessary? But yet that's exactly what we're told. The church isn't essential, but God gave Jesus blood to buy it, to establish it. If that's true, he's not the loving God that we read about in Scripture, beloved. But notice the next knot. He says, it's not necessary to be baptized. And again, this is one I'm sure you've heard. Sometimes they say, well, it's not essential to salvation. Satan tries to tell us you can go to heaven without it. Baptism doesn't save, and on the saying is. But let me ask you, in response to this statement, I would simply ask one question. Can you go to heaven without obeying the commands of Christ? And to help you answer, I would point you to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Who is Christ the author of salvation to? Those that obey. The obedient are going to be saved. Look at Acts 10 and verse 48. This is at the conversion of Cornelius there. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This is Peter. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. What does it mean to do something in the name of? It means by the authority of. If a policeman knocks on your door tonight and he says, open up in the name of the law, it means by the authority of the law. And so when Peter told Cornelius and his family there, be baptized in the name of, be baptized by the authority or the command of the Lord. But not only that, Paul tells us that salvation is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. He says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now that passage raises a question. If salvation is in Christ, how do I get into Christ? I mean, that's the crux of the whole matter, isn't it? Salvation is in Christ. I want to know how to get into Christ. Well, we're told the answer, Galatians 3 and verse 27 there. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3, same thing. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. So there's the answer. Salvation is in Christ. We're baptized into Christ where salvation is. Now, does that sound like baptism is not important or not essential? And not only that, if you'll go through the book of Acts, and there are numerous examples of conversion that we have recorded there. In every passage where baptism and salvation are both mentioned, baptism always precedes salvation. And in Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian nobleman. We talked about some last night. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down to the water and Philip baptized him. Came up out of the water. They continued on their way. Philip went his way. The eunuch went his. But notice the text says that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. When? After he was baptized. After he obeyed the gospel. Look at Saul of Tarsus there in Acts chapter 9 as well as chapter 22. What was he told? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Which came first? Baptism. Which came second? Remission of sins. Washing away of sins. Clearly this knot is not true. Notice the next knot though in the devil's tail. He says it's not necessary to be immersed. You know, the devil says, well, a drop's as good as an ocean full. Did you realize that the first exception to baptism by immersion was not until over 210 years after the establishment of the church by Novation? In fact, it was in 251 AD, and there was a man who was dying, and they said there was no way, and I'm not saying it made it right, but that's what brought it all about. And so they literally poured buckets and buckets of water on this man. It was called clinical baptism at that time. It wasn't until 1311 that sprinkling for baptism was legalized by the Council of Ravenna. And even then, it met with tremendous opposition on the part of some of the people. But if you think about it, is it possible for you to be sprinkled? Is it possible for you to be poured? Would anybody volunteer to be poured? Now, I can pour water on you, I can sprinkle water on you, or I can baptize you. But you can't be poured or sprinkled. Unless we first get you into a liquid state. And then you can be poured. The very idea is absurd. And furthermore, if baptism means sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. And a lot of people say, well, it means all three. Well, if it does, you better do all three. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. What saves us? Baptism. What is baptism according to the world? Well, it's sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. Well, if I want to be scripturally baptized, I better be sprinkled, I better be poured, I better be immersed. Again, you can see the absurdity of this whole logic. And of course, I realize if you look in Webster's dictionary, you'll find that they define baptism as sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. But beware, you don't want to go to Webster's to define biblical terms and get you in trouble. Amen. For example, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you look up the word believeth in Webster's, it means to have or to hold an opinion. He that believeth, hath or hold an opinion, and is baptized, sprinkled, poured, immersed. And if you look up the word saved, it means to be pickled or preserved. And so according to Webster, he that has or holds an opinion and is sprinkled, poured, or immersed shall be pickled or preserved. Now, I can't make this stuff up. I'm not that smart. And no amens over there, Tim. But that's what you get when you try to define biblical terms with an English dictionary. You cannot find a reputable Greek lexicon that will define the word translated baptism. And actually, baptism is not a translation. It's a transliteration. Actually, the word, if it's translated, would be immersion. But you won't find any reputable Greek scholar who defines the words baptizo as sprinkling or pouring. It's always a dipping, a burial, an immersion. In John 3 and verse 23, I found an interesting verse in regard to this. We're told John, this is John the Baptist, John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Tell me something. If sprinkling and pouring are just as good as immersion, why did he need much water? All he needed was a couple of bowls of water, a water bottle, a jug, whatever. But we're specifically told he was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Go back to Romans 6, 3 and 4. We looked at a little bit ago. And there it very clearly says we're buried with him by baptism. That's a burial. Not a sprinkling, not pouring. And then again, Colossians 2 and verse 12 says we are buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God. Now tell me something. How can you be sprinkled and raised up? Or have water poured on you and raised up. But when you are immersed into Christ, when you're buried in water, you can and are raised up. And that fits these passages very clearly. Now in Acts 8, we touched on just a moment ago, the conversion of the eunuch, Acts 8, 36 through 39. As they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now you find all kinds of objections have been made to this passage of Scripture by those who don't believe that baptism is essential or that it is immersion. In fact, some have tried to argue that the word "into," they both went down into the water. They say that word "into" means unto. Others have argued for what's known as the jug theory. The eunuch had a jug of water under the seat. And he just simply got that jug of water out and Philip poured some over his head. Why'd you have to stop the chariot for that? Because the eunuch wasn't driving. Remember, he's reading. He's an important political man. He had a driver. He probably had some security guards on that chariot with him. So you can see he's back here in his nice, comfortable seat, and he's reading, and Philip's preaching to him and talk. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. Why? So they could go out here to this water. Now, whether it was a stream or a creek or a river, I don't know. But he went to the water. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Clearly, it was a case of immersion. Notice verse 36. They came into a certain water. You know, again, that jug theory. That had to be a mighty big jug for both of them to go down into it, didn't it? Had to be a mighty big jug. All of these are nothing more than feeble attempts to get around what the Scriptures teach. You see, men have come up with their ideas and their doctrines, and then they try to fit the Scriptures to fit their doctrine, rather than to twist their doctrine to fit the Scriptures. They need to put aside the doctrines of men. Jesus said those that do so are worshiping in vain, teaching the commandments and doctrines of men. But let's notice the next knot, number 7. The 7th knot, he says, it's not necessary to worry about your soul salvation now. The devil tells us, you got plenty of time to prepare. There's no need to hurry. There's no need to worry. You can become a Christian later. You can be restored later. I know you've heard the story, but it illustrates my point. It seems the devil had called a council of all of his little angels and imps how to recruit souls in the world, and one of the angels said, "I know, I'll go to earth and tell them there is no God, that God is dead." Satan says, "No, they won't believe that. Maybe a few." Another one raised his hand and said, "Well, I'll go down and tell them that Jesus is an imposter. He was not the Son of God. He is not the Savior." And again, Satan said, "No, that won't work. They won't believe that." And finally, a third one spoke up and he said, "Well, I'll go down and tell them there's no heaven or hell. That death is the end all, the end of everything." And again, Satan said, "That won't work." And finally, one little angel had been quiet the whole time, spoke up, and he said, "I know. I'll go to earth and I'll tell them there is a God. I'll tell them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the Savior of the world. I'll go to earth and tell them that there's a heaven to be desired and a hell to be feared, but they don't need to be in a hurry." And Satan said, "That will work." And it's worked, beloved. Now, the story is not true, but the principle is. Because people have been believing the devil's lie. You know how many people I have buried who were going to obey the gospel? You know how many erring Christians have told me, "Well, I'm going to come back, preacher. I'm going to get my life right. I'm going to get it straightened out." And then I get a phone call from the family. You know, they had a massive heart attack. They had a stroke. They were in a car wreck. And what do you say at a funeral of an erring Christian? who knew what they needed to do but didn't do it. What do you say at the funeral of someone who knew the gospel, God's plan of salvation, but they did nothing about it? There is no comforting word that can be said. But you know, if you die as a faithful child of God, I'm thrilled to do your funeral. It's not a time of sadness. It's a time of gladness. It's a moving on. I've called it a graduation to glory in one service I did recently. And I got up and I told the family, I said, I don't want to see any frowns and sorrow. And I called the man's name and he wouldn't want us to be grieving. I said, I'll tell you what, he's a lot happier than we are right now. Because he died a faithful child of God. We're assured. And Paul says, speaking of Christians, that we sorrow not as those which have no hope. And that's the great comfort that I can offer to families of those who've lost loved ones. He was a Christian. It didn't matter anything else. He may have been a financial failure. He may not have been able to hold a job. He may not have been real intelligent. But if he was a faithful child of God, that's all the assurance and the comfort that we need. And I would suggest to you the best legacy you can leave to your children and your grandchildren is for them to be able to say, my daddy, my mother, my grandmother, my grandfather was a faithful child of God. Now, they may not have amounted to a hill of beans in the world. They may not have left a thing financially. But if you left that spiritual legacy of a godly Christian family member and the example of a godly parent, that's the greatest legacy that you can leave your child. Several years ago, a mother and her young son were traveling through on a winter night, and they crossed a river bridge that was iced over. And the woman lost control of the car and plunged into the river. There was a car behind her. Local judge saw what happened. He jumped in and he saved the young boy from drowning. Some 20 years later, that young man was charged with murder. Just so happened he was in the court of that particular judge. He was quickly convicted. The evidence was insurmountable. And before sentencing him, the judge looked at him and he said, young man, is there anything you'd like to say before I pass sentence? And the boy began to plead, don't you remember me, Your Honor? 20 years ago, you saved me from drowning. You kept me from dying. Surely you're not going to sentence me to die now. And the judge looked down at him and he said, son, that night I was your savior, but today I'm your judge. And that's the way it's going to be in the judgment, beloved. Today, Jesus is your Savior. He wants to be your Savior. But the day will come when we stand before the judgment bar of God. He's no longer our Savior. There'll be no offer of pardon. There'll be no hope. He will be our judge. And there's only two verdicts that will be given on that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into that heavenly home. Those sheep on the right hand. To those on the left, described as the goats, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I can't think of any more haunting words that one could ever hear than to have the Lord to say, I never knew you. And so in closing, let me say, don't wait until it's too late to accept the pardon that the Lord offers. Let Him be your Savior tonight. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3 and verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The Bible never talks about in terms of tomorrow. It doesn't talk about yesterday, but it does talk about today. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow may never come. But you have the opportunity tonight to become a child of God. And every time you put off your obedience, every time you procrastinate doing what God wants you to do, it becomes that much easier to say, later, maybe next week, when I'm older, when I'm more secure in my job, whatever, all the excuses that we give ourselves for not doing what we know we need to do. Tonight, if you're subject to this invitation of Christ, you have the opportunity to submit to the Lord's plan of salvation, coming in faith, repenting and turning from your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and begin faithfully living the Christian life as He would have you to live. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. We're going to sing the song of encouragement in just a moment. If you need to respond, or if you just simply need the prayers of the church, or if you need to come back and be restored, let us know how we can help you. Will you come while we sing?